1 John 4, 1-6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of the Lord.
For 8 years, I spent time on staff with a campus ministry. I've shared before that I became a Christian in college, and then I spent some time doing campus ministry. So I spent about 8 years of my life after college working with a campus ministry staff on a secular college campus. And every year, we had this discipleship group for freshmen that was called Potter's Wheel. And on average, we had about, I would say, 10 to 15 freshmen involved in this group that we had called Potter's Wheel. And one particular year, my last year on staff, we had a group of about 25 to 30 freshmen, which was just kind of record-setting for us. And so there's a lot of energy around this. It was super exciting. We're like, okay, we want to involve these freshmen in the leadership of the ministry. So what we would do every year is that we would sit down with each of the freshmen. Our staff would kind of divide up the Potter's Wheel class and get to know the freshmen, hear their story, hear their faith story, and see who might be a good fit for leadership. And I remember this one particular year, we had this huge freshman class. There was a student who I'll call Steven. And he was just like this natural-born leader. And he just had this charisma, and he loved God, and he read his Bible, and he was super involved in the ministry. And so I said, hey, let's sit down and chat. And I was just excited about possibly bringing him into leadership. So I remember we sat down on a couch outside the cafeteria on campus, and I just asked him his faith story, how he came to know Jesus, kind of what he believed, because you're going to figure out what people believe about Jesus in the Bible if you're going to bring them into leadership. You can be a part of the ministry no matter what you believe, and you can attend just like in a church, but in terms of leadership, you have to kind of make sure that you're vetting your leaders and things like that. So I just thought this was like a slam dunk, like this kid's amazing, and as I'm getting to hear his faith, so I had this kind of like shocking like aha moment as I'm talking to him, because we had all assumed he was this genuine Christian, and he didn't actually believe in Orthodox Christian doctrine. Like he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh who came and died and that his death and resurrection was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins and that Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. And I come to find out that he was a part of what's been called the Unification Church, which was started back in the 1950s by a Korean man by the name of Sung Myung Moon. And I don't know if you guys remember, they called them the Moonies. I don't know if that's a bad title. The Moonies, that's what they were called. And they did these like mass weddings and stuff because they believed that his mission, he thought that Jesus had not accomplished his mission in the world. And so Moon believed that Jesus called him to accomplish what he wasn't able to do on earth. So he actually believed, the Unification Church believes that Jesus' crucifixion thwarted his mission on earth. So after several weeks of Stephen being involved in this ministry, we come to find out he's not actually believing in the Jesus of the Bible. And we had all just kind of assumed that he was because he talked about God, he talked about loving God, loving Jesus, he had a well-worn Bible, and he just seemed like a godly young man. Now, I do believe that in some sense he did love God. I think his love for God wasn't in accordance with knowledge. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he believes that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so we come to find out that he's actually not even viewing Jesus as the Savior and Lord. He didn't view Jesus as Savior and Lord. He viewed him as kind of like a pseudo-savior. I say pseudo-savior because Jesus apparently needed the Reverend Moon to carry out what he himself was unable to do. And so I tell you this story in reference to this scripture that we're looking at because there's this call to be spiritually discerning, a call to spiritual discernment because there are differences between spiritual truth and spiritual error. And sometimes those differences, they're not on the surface. And it takes sort of getting to who is Jesus, what he's about, who is he, what did he do, that the differences and fundamental beliefs and doctrines start to crystallize and to be clarified because they're not always obvious. So this is what John does for us, is he helps us drill down to spiritual discernment into who is Jesus and what did he come to do. And so this is what we're going to talk about. And I would say this, he's speaking about false prophets in the world, people who are claiming to speak under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit of God himself, who are proclaiming themselves as spokespersons for God. That's what a false prophet, that's what the false prophets were doing. And so what I'm going to say to us today is that while people aren't necessarily claiming to be prophets in the strict sense of speaking for God, there are a lot of voices out there that are making spiritual truth claims, claiming to know who Jesus is, what he's about, what he came to do. And so I myself am a pastor, and I'm up here, and I'm making spiritual truth claims. I'm not in any sense claiming to be a prophet of God. So in a sense, I'm claiming this is sort of a prophetic ministry in the sense that God has spoken. We believe in this church that God has spoken through his written word, and my job is to come up here and help you know what God has said. But when I say this is what God says, I'm doing my best to accurately explain and represent and apply what God has said. And so I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but you guys have to be spiritually discerning. Remember when Paul went to Berea and he preached the gospel to them, and they were more noble than the Jews that were in Thessalonica, and the Bereans, they opened the Bible to be discerning to see if what Paul was saying was actually true. So I don't ask you, we don't ask anyone here to simply believe and take on simply on my word that whatever I say about God is automatically true and should be believed. Because what you need to do is follow along in this book and determine and discern for yourself and discern in the community is what's being said in accord with this book. Because people are making spiritual truth claims. Not just pastors, but people out there who would say, Jesus was no more than a man. He might have been an inspiring, gifted religious teacher. When they say that, that Jesus is no more than a man and just a gifted religious teacher, they're making a spiritual truth claim. They're maybe not saying that they're a prophet in the sense of speaking for God, but similarly, they are making spiritual truth claims. If someone says, the doctrine of hell, well, that's just a relic. Belief in hell is just a relic of primitive, pre-modern thinking. That's a spiritual truth claim. So, how do you discern spiritual truth from falsehood? That's the issue that John's talking about to the Christians that he's writing to. And he gives them a test to discern whether what's being said is truly from God. What's the origin? What's the source? Is what's being said about Jesus and God, is that really from God? Or is that from another source? Is that under the influence of Satan, is how John would put it. We'll talk about that. So he says, test the spirits. Now for our modern ears, that doesn't test the spirits. Is he talking about conversing with demons? Is he talking about taste testing various whiskeys? What does he mean? Test the spirits. No, he is talking, friends, about exercising spiritual discernment. I would encourage you, if the ESV is a little bit harder to understand, I like the ESV because it's closer to the original Greek, but the New Living Translation, I think on this passage, does a really good job of kind of helping. It's not a paraphrase, but it helps sort of capture the idea of what he means here. So when he says test the spirits, he's talking about people who are claiming to speak for God, examining and discerning if what they're saying is actually truly from God or not, because they were prophets in the New Testament church. And it seems that they were inclined to believe what any prophet was saying. And so he wants them to be spiritually discerning. So here's how I'm putting the big idea of the passage. Exercise spiritual discernment by using scripture to sift truth from falsehood. That's kind of the big idea, that the way that I'm capturing it. Now, granted, I'll grant you, he does not mention scripture in this passage, in these verses. But I'm going to show you as we walk through this why I think saying sift it through scripture is a legitimate inference from what he's saying here. He starts in verse 1. Let's go back there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's saying, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that a so-called prophet is claiming, but test them. Why, John? He says, because there's been all kinds of false prophets that are out in the world that are preaching false things. So you need to be discerning so that you're not taken in by the false things that they're claiming is from God. And so he gives them a test to discern, a doctrinal test to discern the truth about it. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. So let me pause there. By this you know, meaning by this you would know that a person is actually speaking by the Holy Spirit and not by out of their own mind or some demonic spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So this is a test about what a person claiming to speak for God actually says and what they believe, to examine it. And he says, and this centers on Jesus, do they acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Now, many scholars believe that John is combating an early form of a religious system called Gnosticism, and this belief that Christ didn't actually have a physical human body, but actually he was like a phantom, like he appeared or had some kind of celestial body that wasn't human. And therefore, if this is the case, that Christ didn't really have a human body, but was more like a phantasm, his sufferings weren't real. And that's critical, is it not, for Christians to believe that Jesus Christ's sufferings are real? That the only way our sins can actually be wiped away from us is if Jesus Christ, the sinless one, died in our place on the cross and bore the penalty in his body. The apostles are absolutely clear on this. Jesus Christ bore our sins, the penalty for our sins, in our place, in his body, and physically rose from the dead. Because the Greeks believed that the spiritual realm, like spiritual stuff, that's good. Physical, material universe, that's bad. So this idea of resurrection was really kind of appalling to them. Why would you want to come back and have a body? Because what we really need and what we really want is to be released from our physical bodies in this terrible physical material universe and be released into the freedom of the spirit world and the spiritual things. So this is a big deal. Do they believe in the incarnation? John's insisting that anyone who truly speaks on God's behalf will believe that Jesus had a body. Now, you might be wondering, as I was when I was thinking about this, like, how in the world does this apply to us today? Because how many people have you heard in the last couple months that are going around and saying that Jesus didn't have a real body? Anyone? I mean, there are surely some people that there's forms of, like, neo-Gnosticism. This is probably not a big thing that people are believing and teaching out there, that Jesus didn't have a physical body. So what application does this have to us? It has a lot of application. I'm going to show you. John is getting at the necessity of belief in the doctrine of the incarnation, which is the Christian doctrine that God's divine Son preexisted equally, co-equal with God in heaven from all eternity, is not a created being. And the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God, became a real life flesh and blood human being. And this is hugely relevant today because the critical question is always, who is Jesus? It all centers on Jesus. Who is Jesus? In his nature, in his person, and what did he come to do? Like many people today will say, well, Jesus was a great human teacher. And that's as far as they'll go. But they won't say what Christians say, that Jesus is God in the flesh, who died on a cross to pay for our sins and rose from the dead bodily to offer us eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's what Christianity says. It doesn't say, well, he was just a good, inspiring religious teacher. Was he inspiring? Yeah. Was he an amazing person? Teacher? Yeah, he was. But he was more than that. And C.S. Lewis, some 70 or more years ago, argued in the book Mere Christianity that Jesus doesn't give us the option of just being a great human teacher because Jesus himself claimed to be God, to be equal with God. That's why the Jews picked up stones in John 10 and John 8 to stone him, because it was blasphemy. How is this mere man? Hey, don't we know his parents? Isn't his dad a carpenter? Like, isn't he from this town? How is he saying that he's equal with God? That's blasphemous. He deserves to die. And C.S. Lewis is pointing out anyone who does that is not just a good religious teacher. This is what Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. You can shut him up for a fool, speaking of Jesus. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He doesn't leave us that option. And Christian apologist and author Josh McDowell, sometime I think maybe in the 90s, wrote a little book called More Than a Carpenter. It's really good. And he modernized and condensed Lewis's argument here by saying that the only options for who Jesus is, he gives the three L's, Lord, liar, or lunatic. You guys familiar with that argument? Lord, liar, or lunatic. Since Jesus claimed to be God, he's either lying or he's loony or he's crazy. But when you read the Gospels, does Jesus seem to carry himself with the character of a guy who's a pathological liar? Does he seem like he's crazy? Do we not see the dialogues that he has with the religious leaders where they're trying to trap him, and there's this logic and this argumentation where Jesus is appealing to scriptures and shutting down his opponents in their argumentation? He's not crazy. So what option do we have? McDowell says he's left us one option, Lord. I would actually say, I wish McDowell had done this, there's another option that also begins with L, legend. Lord, liar, lunatic, or legend. And that is the option that most non-Christian scholars go with. That this Jesus who performed miracles, this Jesus who rose from the dead, this was sort of just the, over time and over the decades, as stories pass, like it's kind of like they assume the game of telephone, like where the stories get more extreme. And they believe that actually, no, Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead, but his followers believed because they loved Jesus so much and he had such an impact on their life. They just felt so spiritually close to him that they began to speak of him as being physically present with him. And so these are just legends that came about. Now, I don't have time here to address that view because that's probably the strongest view of all of them, except for, no, the strongest view is that he's Lord. I think there's good reasons. There are good books written. I don't have time to get to that legend argument. So if you need some resources, I can give you some or tell you about some that demonstrate the Gospels aren't legends that developed over a long period of time, but actually these are based on eyewitness testimonies of people who saw him and walked with him, and these stories circulated from the very beginning. So if you need resources on that, I can recommend some, or you can talk to Tom McGregor. He'd probably be happy to loan you about 40 books on this subject that he himself has read from cover to cover. So this is a doctrinal test that John gives about Jesus, which draws a dividing line between spiritual truth and falsehood. And you can see the same dividing line around Jesus in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So if you don't confess Jesus, he says, if a spirit or a prophet, someone claiming to speak for God, doesn't confess Jesus, they're not from God. Well, what does that mean, confessing Jesus? It has to mean more than just recognizing that he came from heaven. And the reason I say that is because in Mark chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and the demon says through the man, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons knew that he came from heaven. The demons are aware of the reality of Jesus as the Son of God, but they don't call him their Lord. They don't confess him as Lord. I think that's what John the Apostle is talking about. Confessing Jesus means more than, oh yeah, he came from heaven or he came from God in some generic sense. No, confessing Jesus means acknowledging him as Lord of your life, and no false prophet will ever confess Jesus as Lord. If you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that only someone speaking by the Holy Spirit will confess Jesus as Lord. Paul wrote, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. Now, could a false prophet mouth those words and articulate that, verbalize Jesus as Lord? Of course they could. But what the Apostle Paul means here is that no one can mean it and acknowledge in their heart of hearts and confess Jesus as Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us to bring us to that conviction. Does that make sense? So this confession of Jesus, this acknowledgement of Jesus means he is Lord, and no false prophet will ever say that. So according to the apostles, anyone who claims to speak for God but doesn't confess Jesus as the divine human Lord who's come in the flesh is actually not speaking for God. They're actually partnering with the spirit of the Antichrist, which means they're against Christ. That's what anti means, against, Antichrist, against Christ. Now, here's why I said earlier that we should exercise spiritual discernment by using scripture, even though John doesn't specifically say scripture here. And the reason I say that is because the apostles' teaching is given to us in scripture. So in their day, they had the apostles' teaching that's been circulated. Some of it had been written down. He's obviously writing to them. But the apostles were the foundation. Jesus and the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the New Testament church. And so now we have the apostles' teaching recorded for us in scripture. And this becomes then, friends, the objective standard by which today we sift out false teachings about Jesus. We discern truth from error. Back in the first century, this is when John wrote this, he said the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world back in the first century. And that spirit of Antichrist against Christ continues today. A lot of people have said this, and there was even a book one time that was written, like, people say, I don't have a problem with Jesus. I like Jesus. It's his followers I don't like. Now, I get that. Jesus' followers, we've given the world a lot of reasons to doubt our message by the way that we live sometimes and our hypocrisy. But I'm not actually convinced that if people really investigated the true biblical Jesus that they would be so down with Jesus. Because when people say, I'm fine with Jesus, nobody has anything against the Christ who feeds the poor and heals the sick. But they are against the Christ whose first word of his sermon, public ministry, was what? Starts with an R. Repent. People aren't down with the Christ who says, repent of your sins. They're also against the Christ who says that their eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of every human being that's ever walked planet Earth, their eternal destiny hangs and hinges on their response to Jesus. Because if he's just a man, that's insane. That he says the Son of Man's going to come in glory with his angels, and he's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to welcome some into his kingdom, and he's going to cast others into hell. That's what Jesus says. So if that's offensive, I'm telling you what Jesus says. Jesus is the one who's offending. And people don't like that Jesus. They don't like what Jesus demands of them. I remember I knew a brilliant guy in college who was very articulate, brilliant guy, and a very outspoken atheist. And when a Christian asked him why he didn't have an issue with Buddha, but he had an issue with Christ, you know what he said? He said, because Buddha doesn't require anything of me. He doesn't make any demands of me. But Jesus does. He actually understands it. I'd rather have somebody acknowledge that than just be like, oh, Jesus was just a great human teacher. No, let's acknowledge Jesus for who Jesus says he is. That he says, if anyone wants to follow me, take up their cross daily. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be my follower. You know what that's a call to? That's a call to die. That's a call to sacrifice. Now, he doesn't call us to do anything he himself hasn't done. He's already given his life. He has sacrificed. And therefore, our sacrifice for him and forsaking all to follow Jesus is a response to the grace that's been shown to us. So he says, I don't want to follow Jesus. I have a problem with Jesus because Jesus requires, demands things of me, and I don't like that. The world has a problem with Jesus. When I did campus ministry multiple times a week, I kid you not, when I was on staff, I had students in the ministry come and ask me for help basically processing through and answering the objections that their professors in all their various classes would throw about Jesus and Christianity. It's like the lectern in the college, in the halls of academia becomes a bully pulpit to thrash on Christians and Jesus, and that's just kind of par for the course. And I heard these objections from students who were in all the different academic departments. This was not just objections that were coming up in religious studies classes. There is a spirit of antichrist in our world against Christ that seems to flourish in the university system because we're like too smart for our own good. And John is upfront about this spirit of antichrist in the world, but he doesn't want Christians to be afraid of the opposition to our faith. Because of the spirit of antichrist in the world, and here's the apostle John telling us, spirit of antichrist is in the world, there are false prophets who are lying, who are deceiving people. It might lead Christians, his readers, to think, oh my gosh, then how are we gonna do? How are we gonna fare? And when we consider the Seattle area, it's a very spiritually dark place. And it's easy for Christians, including myself, to be pessimistic and fearful about living here, especially for our kids and their futures. I think about all the godless ideologies that are being pumped into the systems here. And so I felt like the Lord opened my eyes and gave me a loving rebuke this week. And I'll share that with you. Not to rebuke you, but to share like hopefully some conviction that I think a word that we need. We have to remember that in the first century, there was plenty of persecution in opposition to the message. There was plenty of godlessness. I mean, you read about the history of Rome, what kind of culture and godless culture that was, and the debauchery and the injustice against particularly women and against children. It's insanity, and I thank the Lord I live here, not there. And there, he's writing to Christians in the Roman Empire. He knows they're going to face opposition. He knows they're facing persecution, and yet he's basically saying, don't be afraid, which is why he gives them and us in verse 4 this promise. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? So overcome them, that's an interesting, it means you have been victorious over them. Over whom? Over the false prophets who are ultimately serving Satan's purposes with their lies. Now, he is not talking about Christians going to battle against false prophets. He's not talking about culture wars. He is talking about an overcoming that we do. In what sense? This is the sense I understand the overcoming to happen. We overcome the false prophets and the false teachers not by not believing their lies. How? Because we test what they say about Jesus against scripture, against apostolic teaching, and we determine through the scripture that their message is false, and we reject it, and we don't succumb to it. And so that's why he's saying you've overcome them because you know the truth, because you actually have the Holy Spirit of God in you, who's in us, who's infinitely stronger than he who's in the world, namely Satan. And so this victory over the lies and the deception comes through the word of God applied by the Spirit of God, who's with us and who is in us and who is stronger than he who is in the world. So friends, it's easy for us to see cultural trends and social decay and assuming and feeling like it's all hopeless and the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. Like that's kind of easy to feel. And it's easy to worry about the future of Christianity in the U.S., I mean, maybe you heard this, a recent Gallup poll showed that the percentage of Americans who consider themselves as being a part of a church or a member of a church dropped below 50% for the first time in over 80 years when they first started recording that metric. So it just looks, in the numbers, it just looks like the church membership and church is just on the decline in the U.S. But maybe it's not that the church in the U.S. is dwindling. Maybe instead, what our time is showing us is this: it's exposing the superficial associations that people have had with Jesus and the church, and maybe actually a purifying is happening. Maybe there's a distilling that's happening. And this is not me casting any judgment on anyone who leaves the church. People have good reasons for leaving churches. But if people just kind of pull away and withdraw and church membership just declines, I think what we saw was kind of an illusion in a way. And maybe what's happening is just we are getting a more accurate picture of actually what's going on in our culture and in the U.S. church today. And maybe, just maybe, we actually as a church, as believers in Jesus, have a unique and strategic opportunity to share the hope of Christ with a world that's hopeless and fearing death and fearing COVID and all the horrible things and the fearful things that could happen in our culture. We have an opportunity. I'm not trying to have a rah-rah moment with you guys. I am not into rah-rah Christianity. It makes me sick. But I am saying, I have felt, at times I look out there and I go, how is this going to work, God, in a place that is so spiritually resistant to the gospel, where Christians are considered hateful and bigoted because we believe in the Jesus of the Bible and we say the things that Jesus says? If we're going to be effective and take advantage of the strategic opportunity that we have to share the hope of Christ in a hopeless world, if we're going to be effective to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples of Jesus through the gospel, then friends, we can't be living in fear ourselves. Whether in fear of a virus, whether in fear of a government, or whether in fear of anti-Christian cultural forces always at work and always at play. So we should allow verse 4 to infuse us with some courage. Are there evil forces in the world seeking to crush Christianity in our witness? 100% yes. But isn't the Spirit of God who's in us greater than them? Isn't Jesus still saving people? Isn't it Jesus who said, I will build my church? I will build my church. Not you, Tom, not you, Imprint Church, but I will build my church. I think he does it through us. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Didn't Jesus say that? He did. So Jesus is still building our lives and he's still building his church in the U.S. and around the world. And Satan and his false prophets can't stop him. No government can stop him. The church in Iran is said to be the fastest growing church in the world, despite the brutal and bloody persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing in Iran. And it just blows my mind. No government is going to stop Jesus. Satan is not going to stop Jesus. Satan is not, it's not like a dualistic worldview where there's like a good God and there's a bad God and they're fighting it out. Satan is a created being. Jesus Christ reigns supreme. He's preeminent over all. He is matchless in power and in glory and in wisdom, and he's going to carry out his work in the world. I think God wants us to lift up our eyes and believe again that he can bring revival and renewal to our nation because the gospel is still the power of God for salvation. And I'm like, Lord, I don't know that I believe this sometimes. Because I share the gospel with people and it's like a ping pong ball off a brick wall. And sometimes I see Satan get a hold on people's lives so tightly. I'm a pastor. I see the garbage and the hurt and the pain and the sin in people's lives. And I sometimes begin to waver on my confidence that the gospel through the Spirit of God can change people's lives and save them. And so the Lord's rebuked me for my unbelief. Lord, help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do I believe that you are the God of Scripture? Why am I so fearful? Why am I so pessimistic? Why do I feel hopeless? Lord, lift my eyes. And may I pray with the psalmist, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love. Psalm 85, somewhere in there, I think. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love. So we're not called to be pessimistic. I think God's people of all people should be optimistic, not naive, but optimistic and hopeful because we serve the same God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ today. And he's given us his word and he's given us his Spirit, and stronger is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So John's not pessimistic, but he is realistic about the world. He says in verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. Of course, the people in the world are going to listen to the false prophets of the world. Sometimes we look at the world again. Can you believe they said that? Can you believe they did that? And I have to remind myself, why am I shocked by that? Because I was in the world at one time, and I was living and thinking just like the world at one time too. And it's only by the grace of God. It's not that we who are not from the world, the Christians now, who are not from the world, John says, it's not that we're better than anyone in the world. We are not. We have been rescued from the deceptions of the world. We've been rescued out of our sin and out of our death and brought into life with Christ. We are no longer in the world. Or we're in the world, but not of the world. And in contrast to the people who believe the things of the world, John says in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now this is important. When John says we, or us, whoever knows God listens to us, I think here in this context, he's specifically speaking about the apostles. And the reason I say that is because I don't think any individual Christian could or should ever say, whoever knows God agrees with me. You see, because he's an apostle authoritatively representing the truth of Jesus Christ, and he's passing that on to us. And so this, my friends, when I say that we are given a test for discernment, this is not a test that we are going around and applying this to one another in the sense that we're saying, well, if you disagree with me on this or that issue, you're not from God and you don't know God. Like, we're all in trouble if we think that if someone disagrees with me on this or that thing, that they don't know God. Because Christians are going to disagree on a number of things. He is talking about the fundamentals. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who he is, the incarnation, Jesus as Savior and Lord. But I would say this. So while I think he's talking about apostles when he says us or we, I think that insofar as Christians are speaking the truth of Scripture, insofar as we are saying what the apostles have given to us in Scripture, we can say with John, whoever knows God listens to us. So I'm not arrogant when I say that if you disagree with me on Jesus, when I get up here and I read something, if I accurately interpret it and proclaim it and you disagree with me, I would say those who are from God will listen to this. They're demonstrating that they actually belong to him. It's not because I have any inherent authority in myself. Like I said, I don't want you walking out of here assuming that what you heard is necessarily true just because a pastor said it. Like, that's why we open the Bible. That's why we go through the text. So you can see these things for yourself so that I'm not just feeding you a meal. I'm teaching you how to cook. I'm teaching you how to feed yourself. Hopefully. I mean, that's the goal. That's the aim. So we're landing here right where we started with a test for discerning truth from falsehood. And the ultimate test is, does their message agree with the apostles' teaching about Jesus given to us in the scripture? Does their teaching agree with this? Does this accurately represent Jesus as the divine Savior and Lord who came from heaven, who is God in the flesh, who died and rose again to give us eternal life? And the Bible is the standard by which all spiritual truth claims have to be weighed. Someone claims to speak for God, someone claims to know who Jesus is, represent. This also, I should make a caveat by saying this. There's a difference between a false teacher and a believer in church who just may be mistaken. Like, if someone has some errant beliefs, like, we don't call them false prophets. We sit down, we open the Bible, and we reason from the Bible with them. That's what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in Acts chapter 18 when he hadn't apparently heard of the Holy Spirit and maybe not even the resurrection, and he's teaching about Jesus and John's baptism, and they say, Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and they taught him the way of God more accurately. They filled him in. So this is not denouncing believers who maybe don't have a full and complete understanding yet of biblical truth, but it is for anyone who claims to stand up and speak authoritatively about who Jesus is, what the will of God is. We say, well, let's measure this and let's weigh this out and let's sift this out through this objective standard that God has given to us. So my closing exhortation to you is to be discerning. It's to know your Bible. That's why we teach our Bible here. That's why we want you in Bible, in generosity group, in women's Bible studies, in men's core groups. We want you to be in the Bible individually, both individually and corporately. It's to know your Bible. Not just know the contents, but know the Jesus of the Bible. If you know the Bible, but not the stuff that it says, but not the Jesus of the Bible, you're missing it. Just like the religious leaders in John chapter 5 says, you diligently search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are they that testify about me. The whole Bible is about Jesus. So be discerning, know your Bible, know the Jesus of the Bible, and do not live in fear of Satan's opposition and his deceptions in the world. Why not? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. And so, God, we come to you thanking you for your word. I thank you that your word is for us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Now, Lord, we'd be groping around in the dark, lost, not even knowing why we're alive in the world, not even knowing why we have the sins that we have, why we have this propensity toward evil, toward wickedness, toward self-exaltation. We wouldn't understand any of this apart from your word and your spirit revealing that we are made in your image, but we're broken and by sin, and that you, in your great mercy, have sent Jesus for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for yourself a people for your own possession who are zealous for good works. So thank you for giving us reality, giving us a picture of reality through your word. Help us to be a discerning people. And may we remember that in this context in 1 John, he's kind of weaving back and forth between the need to love one another and be committed to the truth. They're not opposed to one another, Lord, so help us to be tenaciously committed to your word, committed to the truth, but also tenaciously committed to loving one another. That's what we heard last week in verse 23 of, I think, of chapter 3. This is his commandment, that we believe in Jesus Christ and that we love one another. So help us to be discerning and to be loving toward one another. Lord, help us to honor Jesus and hold him up. And God, may we be a hopeful people. Lord, I just felt like you just pressed on my heart and you exposed my unbelief, that I don't actually sometimes remember and believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone and anyone who believes. And Lord, if there's anyone here in this room who has not believed in you this morning, who doesn't know why they're alive, who doesn't know why they were recreated in the first place, who doesn't know what's wrong with them, that you would help them, Holy Spirit, to see with spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, that they need you, that they would confess their sin, that they confess their rebellion against you, that they've not been living with you and for you, and that they would turn and put their faith in you, Jesus, and believe that you died for them and that you rose again to give them new life in your eternal kingdom. So God, do this work, do this miracle, as we talked about, the miracle of regeneration to bring new life. Do this work of salvation through your gospel, through the good news of Jesus. And help our hearts, Lord, to hold fast to you in dark days. I don't think that where we are is darker than the Roman Empire. And yet, so many people came to Christ because the Christians preached the gospel and they loved their neighbors well. Help us to do both things, Lord. We love you. Thank you for your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.